Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for that beautiful song. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This morning, we're looking at verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, 1 to 11. In an NPR interview, David Brooks, who recently wrote a book called The Road to Character, observes how our society has changed when it comes to boasting in our own accomplishments. He says, the day after Japan surrendered in 1945 and World War II ended, singer Bing Crosby came on a radio show and he said this, "Well, it looks like this is it. What can you say at a time like this? You can't throw your skimmer in the air. That's for a run-of-the-mill holiday. I guess all anybody can do is thank God it's over." Brooks says he was very struck that at the supreme moment of American victory, they were not beating their chests. They were not boasting. They were humble. And he says that he felt that that was worthy of admiration. That was moving. And then a few days later, Brooks watched a professional football game. He observed something very different. A quarterback threw a short pass to a wide receiver who was tackled almost immediately for a short 2-yard gain. The defensive player who made the tackle did what so many pro athletes do these days in a moment like that. He did kind of a self-puffing victory dance as the camera lingered on him. This is what David Brooks says about that. "It occurred to me that I had just watched more self-celebration after a 2-yard gain than I had after the United States won World War II. Now, I think we can all agree that this is not a good thing. This kind of proud, puffed up boasting is far from admirable. Boasting, even in its most subtle forms, is annoying, if not deplorable. Now, you'd think the Apostle Paul would be the first to denounce boasting in all of its expressions. Paul himself had once been a proud Pharisee with a long religious pedigree. And yet when Paul came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it was he who said that he considered all of that to be garbage. And right here in the book of Romans, Paul has spent the first 4 chapters arguing that human beings have nothing to boast about before God. He derided the Jews in chapter 2 of Romans because they boasted not only in God, but in the very law that he gave them, even though they failed to keep it. And then in chapter 3, remember he said, no one is righteous, not even one. No one has done good. And then he asked, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Finally, in chapter 4, he argued that Abraham had nothing to boast about before God because righteousness was credited to him as a gift. And so the only way to be made right with God is by trusting in something he's done for us. And how can we boast about that? But what if I told you that starting in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says that the normal Christian life is a life of boasting? In fact, 3 times in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul will actually encourage us, those of us who have experienced justification by faith in Christ, to boast. How can that be? Now, before he starts boasting, we should notice that he reminds us that where we really stand in relationship to God as a result of our justification by faith. So look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So one of the benefits of our justification before God is peace with God. Now, this is not the same thing as the peace of God, which is that sense of calm that he gives within our hearts. This is peace with God. And that means the hostility that existed between us and God is gone. The peace of God is subjective, something we feel. Peace with God is objective, and it's true regardless of what we feel. Now, you should know the Romans highly valued peace. They boasted in what was called the Pax Romana, which was established a little bit before Christ by Caesar Augustus. And it was said to have been a miracle because prior to it, there had been no peace for so long. And yet this was a false peace, this Pax Romana. It was enforced with an iron fist, and it didn't last much more than about 200 years. But this peace that Paul speaks of here was won by another king named Jesus. And it's peace with God, not enforced with an iron fist, but won by a wooden cross. Paul, by the way, uses the present tense to show us that this is something we enjoy continually now. It is not short-lived. We are having peace with God. So we who were at odds with him, we who were enemies, are now brought near. And there's nothing to come between us and God any longer. God has no bone to pick with you. The air is clear for an ongoing friendship, an ongoing relationship of peace with God. Not because of what you do, but because of what Christ accomplished. We are having peace with God. And Paul expands on this by saying it's through Jesus that we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, grace, as you know by now, means favor. So here it means that we enjoy a privileged position of acceptance and favor with God. And he says that through Jesus, we've gained access into this grace. So the picture is of a person who is formally given access into the presence of a king with whom he enjoys approval. And Paul says, we stand in this grace. When you stand somewhere, that's the sphere or the reality in which you live. We stand in grace. So we don't just have a periodic audience with the king based on our loyal service. We live in his palace and we enjoy a favored position there like sons and daughters. We don't fall in and out of his grace like a courtier can fall in and out of favor with the king. No, we stand in it. So this peace with God is more than just the ending of hostility between us and God. It's also having a favored status with a reconciled friend. Now, Paul is the first to give credit to God for all of this. As a matter of fact, he says it's through him we enjoy this privileged status. But here's where Paul gets a little funky on us. Here's where Paul begins to talk about boasting. And he says those who have peace with God and those who stand in grace can actually boast in all that that means for us. So notice what I mean. Notice at the end of verse 2, he says, we boast in hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, he says, not only so, but we also glory. By the way, that's the same Greek word he used earlier for boast. So he really says, not only so, but we boast in our sufferings. That's the second boast. And then he says in verse 11, he says, not only is this so, but we also boast in God. So here we have a list of three different things believers in Jesus Christ can boast in. And with that, there's this mood of joy permeating the whole thing, kind of like that victory dance I spoke of earlier. Now, before we look at each of these three boasts, it's important we understand in what sense we can participate in this celebration. So we know that we cannot boast on our own achievements because we've done nothing, right, to take credit for. Paul spent the first four chapters of Romans arguing for that. But isn't it true, think about it, that sometimes we boast in the accomplishments of others? Isn't it true that what others do sometimes gives us a sense of pride because we're somehow connected to them? And so what they do somehow brings personal significance to us. So, for example, my son and my son-in-law are football coaches at the University of Notre Dame, not the one in Belmont, the one in South Bend. So I was never a Notre Dame fan until they went to work there. Now, of course, I love Notre Dame. And the fact that they're near the top of the rankings makes it all the more fun. And yes, that gives me a sense of personal significance. Free tickets doesn't hurt either, but... And so I boast in all of that, sometimes quite annoyingly to my friends. But I know I had nothing to do with that at all. I have not put in the long hours that they have. I was never good enough to play football at Notre Dame. But do you see what I mean? Do you see how we, those who stand in this sphere of grace before the King of Kings, can boast in what he's done and how that brings significance to our lives? It's in that sense that Paul says we can boast. And notice what are the three things that we boast in. First, he says in verse 2, he says, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, that word hope is going to show up a lot in the rest of this passage. A lot of our boasting has to do with hope. And so we have to understand what hope means. This is not the kind of thing, by the way, that we mean when we say, I hope we get more rain this winter. It's not the wishful thinking kind of hope. In the Bible, hope is an eager, joyful, and confident expectation of something that God has promised. And when we say we hope for it, that means we have not received it yet. Hope focuses on what we will have rather than what we do have. But the prospect of having it gives us great encouragement. Paul says we hope in the glory of God. So what does that really mean? God's glory, of course, is his radiant splendor, which in the end will be fully displayed. But already his glory has been revealed in the heavens and the earth. You know how the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And already his glory has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostle John said, we beheld his glory. But here's the deal. The day is coming when God's glory will be fully disclosed. First, Jesus will appear with great power and glory. Then not only will we see his glory, but we will be changed into his glory. So that means you and I who through sin fall so short of the glory of God, we will one day share in the full measure of God's glory. That means we'll become like him. We won't be God, don't get me wrong there, but we will be like him. We will share in his glory. So we will be morally transformed from broken and sin-bent men and women to people who reflect the goodness and the glory and the beauty of God. This is our confident and eager hope. And it brings us joy just thinking about it. Let me ask you, do you look forward to that? Do you boast in that? Do you hunger and thirst for that righteousness, that glory? I think this actually rightly falls on the heels of what Paul says about our access to this grace in which we stand before the King. Here's why. Because the more we taste our access to God now and realize how intoxicating it is to have just a few sips of his presence, the more we will be eager to drink from the fountainhead. You see, if we have an appetite for glory, it's only because we're taking advantage of and enjoying our access to him now. And when we do that, we just want more. That prospect of drinking, of guzzling in the glory of God is our sure and certain hope. So that is a wonderful benefit of our justification, isn't it? We boast in hope of the glory of God. But the reality is, for all of us here, in one way or another, life is extremely complicated, isn't it? Life can be hard. Life deals us blow upon blow. And so what difference does this access and this hope mean where I live? Look what Paul says next, starting in verse 3. He says, not only so, but we also boast or glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So Paul says, not only do we hope in the glory of God, but we also, boast in the glory of God and our hope of it. But he says, we also boast in our sufferings. How many did that this week? Why? Not because we're masochists, but because of what our sufferings produce. We don't like suffering any more than anybody else likes suffering. But we know that suffering is the only path to growth and maturity. So we do not face suffering by gritting our teeth. We face suffering by looking through the suffering to what it produces. Paul says suffering produces perseverance. And so this is talking about really endurance, the ability to stay under something, to hang in there, to be steadfast in the midst of trial and adversity. I mean, why do all four branches of our military start their new recruits with something called boot camp? To produce this quality, right? Of perseverance. Suffering can toughen us up. But that's not all. He also says perseverance produces character. And the idea behind that word of character is to be tested, right? So remember last year when the Warriors made it into the championship series, everybody said, well, they're going to blow it because they're not what? Tested. They've never been there before. And this year we say, well, they've been tested now. So God wants us to have that quality of having been tested, which means proven character. And what's interesting is that he says this leads us back to hope. Character produces hope. So now we're back where we started in verse 2. But here's the deal. We will never grow in hope if we do not suffer, because suffering has a way of narrowing our focus on what's really worth hoping for, what really lasts. So we get weaned off the false hopes of this world, and we begin to focus on what really matters in life. I'm sure many of you know and have maybe heard or read of Johnny Erickson Tada, paraplegic. And in her book, A Place of Healing, she reflects on how we tend to worry that suffering is going to somehow wear us down and rob us of the beauty and radiance that we once had as believers. In fact, writes Johnny, it may be the very opposite. It isn't the hurts, blows, and bruises that rob us of the freshness of Christ's beauty in our lives. More likely, it is careless ease, empty pride, earthly preoccupations, and too much prosperity that will put layers of dirty films over our souls. And then she adds, affliction has a way of jackhammering our character, shaking us up and loosening our grip on everything we hold tightly. But the beauty of being stripped down to the basics, sandblasted until we reach a place where we fall empty and helpless, is that God can fill us up with himself. When pride and pettiness have been removed, God can fill us with Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that so true? And so I know that many of you today are experiencing suffering in your life, and you can realize, you can see through the suffering to what it produces. It's producing in you testedness, endurance, and ultimately it's refining your focus in life so that you hope in the one thing that is worth hoping for. Now at this point, Paul expands a bit on this idea of hope in the midst of our sufferings. And this expansion is going to last all the way through verse 10, because it's not until verse 11 that he actually gets to his third boast, okay? Meanwhile, Paul tells us a little bit more about this hope. So look what he says, starting in verse 5. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's very important here that we see the connection between hope and love. Hope won't put us to shame. Hope won't disappoint us. Why? Because of God's love for us. So this is really talking about assurance. The reason why we can be assured of our hope of glory, that it will be fulfilled, that it will really happen. What is the reason? God's love. And how do we know he loves us? Paul gives us two different ways we know he loves us. Look what these are. First, he says, we know he loves us because it's been expressed through the Holy Spirit who pours God's love into our hearts. So the Holy Spirit is a gift to all believers. When we are justified by faith, not only are we given access to the King, but the Spirit of the King actually comes and lives in us. And one of the distinctive ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to pour God's love into our hearts. I remember so well when I became a Christian in 1974, my heart was flooded with a sense of God's love for me. And yes, this is a subjective thing. It is a feeling thing. And while we don't always feel it, and we don't all feel it in exactly the same way or to the same measure, all believers have felt it in some way. It might be overwhelming. It might be gentle. But it's there. The Holy Spirit, by the way, does not leave us. In Ephesians, Paul says he is the down payment of our future inheritance in glory. So God could never make a down payment and refuse to pay the rest, right? So that's the first way his love was expressed. Second, his love was demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross. So we have a subjective experience of the love of God in our hearts, and we have an objective demonstration of the love of God on the cross. Paul says Jesus came just at the right time in history and died for us while we were ungodly sinners and completely powerless to do anything about it. Then Paul reasons this out a little bit in verses 7 and 8. And he talks about why a person might die for someone for someone else. And here's his reasoning. Listen, it's rare anyone would die for someone who's righteous and upright. But if they're kind and good, it might happen. But who in their right mind would die for an evil, wicked person? You know, like one of those terrorists in Paris. Who would die for somebody like that? It just doesn't happen. But that's what proves God's love. While we were still rebellious terrorists, rebellious sinners, shaking our fist at God, Christ died for us. So if you ever doubt God's love for you, if you ever feel distant from God, if you're going through a difficult trial and you kind of think maybe God is angry at you, go back to the cross. Run to the cross. And then before he gets to his final boast, Paul takes this one step further. He wants to nail shut any notion that God will not make good on this future hope. Okay? Still talking about hope. This reminded me, as I thought about this week, I thought about a little story of an 84-year-old grandmother who fiercely maintained her independence and lived alone in the family home that she had lived in for so many years. Her four children lived in the same town, but she rarely called except in emergencies. And so it was like with some apprehension that one of her sons drove to her house one morning in answer to her phone call. And when he got there, she said she suspected that there was a burglar, a prowler of some kind, in her bedroom closet, since she had heard noises the night before. And her son was upset. "Mom, you know, why didn't you call me?" And she replied, "Well, it was late and I hated to bother you, so I just nailed the closet shut and went to bed." So that's what Paul does in verses 9 and 10, okay? What Paul is going to do here in the next two verses, he's going to nail the door shut. Look what he says. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So God has promised to save us. And as we've seen, part of that is our glorification, which we're still waiting for. Our salvation is not complete, by the way. How do we know God will finish that work of salvation that he started in us? How do we nail the door shut to our fears and doubts? Maybe you have fears like I often have that, you know, I just know that at some point I'm going to do something that's going to screw this whole thing up. You ever think that? You ever feel that way? Here's how we know. If Jesus shed his blood for me while I was still his enemy, how much more will he save us from God's future wrath now that I'm his friend? That's the reasoning. If he saved us when we were hostile to him, why would he fail us now as those who have been reconciled? He didn't give up on you when you were at war with him. Why would he give up on you now that you're at peace with him? Not only that, if Jesus achieved our salvation through his death, how much more shall he achieve through his life? That's what Paul says at the end of verse 10, through his resurrection. So really, we're talking here, folks, about assurance. You won't be able to boast unless you know this assurance of hope that is rooted in the nature of God's love for you, demonstrated both subjectively in your hearts and objectively through the cross. And we all have scary noises that we hear in the closet, don't we, at night? What are those scary noises in your life that threaten your assurance? Maybe it's an overwhelming pressure to perform better, to be a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better employee, a better student, or just a better Christian. Maybe the noise sounds like failure, disappointment, feelings of unworthiness. Maybe the scary noise feels like guilt, guilt over bad choices, misplaced priorities. The sound in your ears sounds like, why did you do that? I should have done that. Maybe that noise is discouragement. Those plans you so carefully made and even prayed about are not coming to pass. Why, God? Why didn't you make that happen for me? Maybe the scary noise is anxiety over your future. So many pressures, so much debt, so many health issues. Some of us lie awake at night and there's just that noise of desperation. What if my marriage really fails? What if my son continues on his destructive path? Some are just kept awake because of their bondage. What if someone else finds out about my secret life? So you lay in bed and you think, if anyone really knew what's going on with me, they wouldn't even think I'm a Christian. In fact, maybe I'm not a Christian. God could never accept me like this. And to those fears and doubts, which we all have from time to time, God's word says hope will not disappoint because of the nature of God's love for you. So when you mess up and you begin to doubt and you begin to hear those scary noises in your heads, you can calmly fall back on the truth of the gospel. He loves me. I know that he loves me because I felt it in my heart. I know he loves me because he died for me when I cared less for him. And because of that, I have nothing to fear, not even my own weakness, not even my own sin. Charles Spurgeon once expressed his assurance this way. He said he could grab onto a cornstalk and swing out over the fires of hell and look straight into the face of the devil and sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Or like another hymn put it, "Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." Well, there's still one more boast that we have in this passage, and it comes in verse 11. Paul caps it all off and he says, "Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So here the focus is not on our future hope, but it's on our present life. And he says, we boast in God now because he has put us in this reconciled relationship with him. And the emphasis here in this last boast is on now. Reconciliation, of course, means friendship, fellowship, walking side by side in companionship with God. And we boast in him. We boast in the one who walks side by side. The gospel gives us God, not later, but now. So we don't have to wait until glory to enjoy this friendship. He reconciles us now, and he doesn't change. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." So there's joy in knowing God, even when times are tough. So, dear believers, I ask you this morning, have you learned the art of boasting? Here we are, the week of Thanksgiving. And most of us are going to sit around some table on Thursday and we're going to give thanks. But many of us, I think if we're honest, will struggle with that. Maybe there's an empty chair where someone who was there last year is not with you this year. Maybe you're sitting with people and the truth is you're only there because you're supposed to be there and you guys don't really get along that well anyway. Maybe you're facing a threat to your health. Maybe the relationship you thought would be the one failed. There's so many things that we face that make it hard to genuinely give thanks. But if you know Christ, if you know the peace with God that allows you to stand in grace, then not only do you have much to be thankful for, you have much to boast about. You have the hope of glory, which grows even in times of suffering, and which cannot and which will not disappoint because of God's unfailing, undeserved love. And so when you sit around the table this year, don't just give thanks. Boast. Boast. Boast in hope of the glory of God. Boast in your sufferings. And boast in God, with whom you now enjoy a friendship. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and just how it feeds us and encourages us. We thank you for this wonderful passage, Father, where Paul just unveils this incredible benefits package that we have in Christ. We thank you for those things that we can actually boast about, though we had nothing to do really with accomplishing any of them. We thank you so much for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the love which you demonstrated through the Holy Spirit in our hearts and Christ on the cross. And we thank you for this wonderful reconciled relationship that we have with you as we stand in grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name.